All right, if you would, I'll start out somewhere on Luke 7 today. Be there in just a couple moments. Okay. Last week we stepped briefly into numerology, study of numbers, trying to introduce to you key things that got associated with biblical numbers of 8, 10, and 18. But if you listen closely, you were also given the meanings of the numbers 2, 5, 7, 12, and 17. We found the number 8 depicted something added to a completed work, as the Garden of Eden was added to God's finished world. It often shows up as something new, more than what's required or necessary. It pictures for us things like the resurrection of Christ and our own second chance at eternity in heaven. Next, we moved on to the number 10, where we were beginning to see that it represented human failings, weakness, and defeat in all parts of physical and spiritual life. Today, we'll start off by reminding ourselves of some of the times the number 10 appeared in the Old Testament and show us our own failings. Among other things, we had the 10 spies that convinced the people of Israel not to go into the promised land that God promised to give them. This led to a defeated life of 40 years wandering in a wilderness till all of the adults who showed no faith in God had died. We had 10 commandments that proved man's inability to work his own way to heaven. 10 was the number of plagues that were sent against Egypt and their Pharaoh, who thought themselves the most perfect nation and powerful nation in the world. 10 plagues exposed their weakness against the God of heaven. 10 was the number of men Gideon chose to start a war with all the enemies of Israel that had overrun them in the book of Judges. Again, 10 men exposed the weakness of all the enemies. In the tabernacle, there stood one laver for the cleansing of sin in picture. But when Solomon built the temple, the permanent house of God, the picture of ritual cleansing was the same, but the number of lavers was 10, expressing man's failings before God. Several other 10s appeared in the Old Testament. But next, we're going to take a brief look at some of the prominent 10s in the New Testament. Matthew 25:1 begins the parable of the 10 virgins. We taught this one not too many weeks ago. 5 of them brought oil for their lamps, and 5 did not. The story again shows the failure of man. He thinks he's ready for the coming of Christ and entering into the kingdom of heaven, but he thinks he can do it without the Holy Spirit of God and without salvation. Luke 17:11-19 tells us the story of the 10 lepers. They called to Jesus for healing. But in the story, 9 of them do not give God the praise, the thanks, the glory or honor that the one Samaritan does when all 10 find themselves miraculously healed. From this, we see our own miraculous failure. Only those who truly see themselves farthest from God or from godliness ever give God the appreciation he deserves for forgiving their sins. Honor and glorify him is what we all should be doing. Even though we're all just as guilty of sin, thus, we're all condemned originally to hell. Gratefulness is not something God will ever get from most of those he cleans. We've already seen that demonstrated back in Luke 7. If you would, Luke 7:36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Again, you notice back there it says he said within himself, not one word spoken out loud. But Christ knew the heart. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." He said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, but this one since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Luke 19 gives us a different look at the weakness of man. This one, a failure in service to God. Luke 19, please. Verse 12 is where we'll start off at. And he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money." Stop there again, back to 12 and 13. He had 10 servants, gave them 10 pounds. Okay? "That he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds.' And he said unto him, 'Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds.' And he said likewise to him, 'Be thou also over 5 cities.' And another came, saying, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, reapest that thou didst not sow.' He said unto him, 'Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have acquired mine own with usury?' And he said unto them that stood by, 'Take from him the pound, give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, 'Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given. From him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, slay them before me.'" One thing seldom noted here is the number of servants to which the nobleman gave talents. It was 10. The number that returned when he called them, which is 3. We berate the third for doing nothing with the talent that the nobleman gave him. But there are 7 who never even returned when called. Did they squander what was not theirs on themselves? Where were they when God called? Were they not really his servants, but thieves or deceivers? We claim to be servants of Christ. what have we done with what God has given us? The number 10 continues to show up prominently and often in the New Testament, as in the Old, showing the failures and defeats of humanity. But there are just two more that we want to make mention of specifically today. The first is the number of governments supporting Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, in Revelations chapter 13 and 17. The number, of course, is 10, signifying that Satan's rise to power, supported by the weakness and failure of humanity, a world in defeat, looks for a savior, and in Satan, they choose the wrong one. But finally, we want to look at us, those that claim again to be Christian, those that would be his disciples and claim to be closest to him. Yet where are we when times get tough and the pressure is on? Jesus hung on a cross. Crowds ranted and raved, screamed and mocked. At the very moment of God's greatest triumph for the souls of men, where were the 12 disciples, those closest to Christ? One, Judas, had betrayed him, sold him out, and committed suicide, never really getting the message of forgiveness Christ had preached for 3.5 years. From the 12, a number signifying again God's divine order and control, it left 11, a number meaning disorder, disintegration, imperfection. And where were the 11? They had disintegrated. To our knowledge, only one, John, actually stood at the foot of the cross and witnessed the sacrifice Jesus made for man's sin. The others may have been strewn through the mob or still in hiding, but God never mentions any of those 10 there witnessing the crucifixion. When it comes down to all of it, being on the line, 10 of Christ's closest supporters or even friends failed him. They placed fear for their own skins above standing for God, and they stood in defeat. We thank God his number system doesn't end with 10 and defeat. God continues on with numbers like 8 plus 10 and 18. It starts with failings, and it gives us new beginnings, second chances. We know that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after the cross, and he revealed himself to the 10 disciples hiding together in defeat. 8 days later, the number for new beginnings and renewal, the 11 are gathered, the number of discord or disorganization. 11 days after Jesus' death, and Thomas is still denying the possible resurrection of Jesus. On this 8th day, Jesus meets with the 11. We see Thomas make his famed statement of faith, "My Lord and my God." From 10 defeated at the cross, we now have a second chance and a new unity. After Jesus resurrected in heaven, you look at 11 disciples. One of the very first acts that new church puts together is electing a 12th man to take Judas' place, taking it from the 11, the disillusioned, back up to God's in control, the number 12. As we saw earlier, within Moses' plagues, the number 18 brings deliverance from defeat. The number 18 doesn't often appear in our Bible, very seldom in the New Testament, but when it does, it usually starts some new phase in life or second chance, arising up from weakness and defeat. Sometimes it's hard to see because it may be like Jeremiah 52:29, where the Israelites were taken into bondage by King Nebuchadnezzar, in his 18th year of reign in Babylon. We see that as, well, the Israelites were defeated. But from God's viewpoint, the Jews were already in spiritual defeat. The crush of oppression was what it took to make them turn back to him, to start a new beginning of spirituality. It saw the rise of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. It saw the faith of Daniel rising up to the number two man of power in the Persian kingdoms. 18 shows the rise from weakness and defeat to deliverance and new beginnings. We're still in Luke. Please flip back to Luke 13. In verses 10 through 17. And when he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the rulers of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. On the day of rest, one woman was finally given her rest from something that had been a day and night torment to her for 18 years. It's a story of a woman who was bowed in defeat, now being able to stand up and face life with a fresh start. Look closely at verse 11. It refers to her original problem as a spirit of infirmity. Furthermore, God defines it in verse 16, saying, Whom Satan has bound these 18 years. Many of us may be children of Christ, just as she was a daughter of Abraham, heir to the promise, one of the chosen. But we're in a place of spiritual infirmity, weak in our service for God for any number of reasons, unable to perform even the simplest tasks, like giving a simple witness of God died for my sins. By our own sinfulness, Satan has us bound. At a word from Christ, sin can be forgiven. At the touch of his hand, the past can torment us no more. But to many of us, too often, we don't even see that we have a need. God asks us to look closely at who and what we are. Are we glorifying to him? The woman was immediately, after God touched her life and made her straight, she glorified him. Are there some things in life we need to straighten out? Do we recognize the need? And can we ask for God's touch and a new beginning? It's his desire to give us a rest from Satan's bondage. But the choice, of course, is ours. In concluding our first look at numerology and its place of importance with Bible typology and scripture study, I want to say this. Like any other Bible type, it's possible to go way too far into making things mean what they really don't. But then, with the infinite mind of God, there are probably layers on layers of hidden meanings that we'll never comprehend, that we have all eternity to question the Creator himself. Here on this world, all we can do is study the Word, pray for the Spirit to reveal for us what we need, what God would have us to see. There are several good books by good men on the use of numbers in the Word of God. But most numerology books will discourage us more than help us, because they seem to be written for the purpose of impressing us with man's mathematical skills and earning another doctorate degree, even if that's not what they intended to do. But still, the Bible contains just too many phrases that signify numbers are important to God. He weigheth the waters by measure. He telleth the number of stars. He bringeth out their hosts by numbers. Sentence after sentence, phrase after phrase, spread throughout the scriptures. The numbers are important in his great works. I'm going to flip to Isaiah 40:12 and read just one verse there. Again, defining God, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and hath meted out heaven with a span, and hath comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balances. All of God's works are great in his eyes, even that which we would call insignificant. Both Matthew 10:30 and Luke 12:7 ask this, or tell us this, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not one word of God is unimportant or insignificant. All numbers are words, and God finds each extremely important. Otherwise, why would he bother to keep track? Numbers could have shapes or forms that are totally separate from actual words spelled out with alphabetical characters, yet God saw fit to have them spelled out in his word so that we might see them as words. Why is that? We believe the word of God inspired. We believe that each individual word is personally given to us one at a time, preserved by and precious to the Holy Spirit of God. If we believe each word was given with a purpose, and God's power and planning is behind each word, then we must know that each number is a word inspired, preserved, with God's power, planning, and purpose behind it. If it is all inspired, then it is all inspired. Finally, every number, as every other word God gives us, is meant for one purpose: to turn our faces toward God, to give to him the honor and the glory he deserves as designer, creator, master, and savior of all. Okay, we're going to stop there for the numerology. I'm going to change real quick back. If you would, Mark chapter 1. Sometime in the next week or so, if preacher has this going on, I intend to go back into a series similar to the one we finished that took about 3-4 weeks to get through on the Word of God. But in the meantime, I've got a little bit of a short one here, mainly because it's been preached on so often that we'll get to today. I just wish I could find the first chapter of Mark. Somewhere they keep it in Mark. I don't know why that is, but Mark 1, 39 to 42. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now again, we'll not spend a great deal of time on leprosy, because it gets a lot of attention during the normal course of preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Leprosy, of course, is a picture of sin. Nowhere in the Word of God is there a more perfect picture of salvation given than here, Mark chapter 1. Mark starts off the chapter by identifying Christ as the Son of God. He immediately goes to Jesus collecting his followers, beginning his mission. He's got a very no-nonsense manner. He establishes it. He teaches the Word of God as if he himself, Mark, wrote it. Jesus healed sicknesses and diseases, physical ailments, cast out demons, spiritual ailments. But then the first chapter of Mark ends on this story. With it, it introduces Jesus to the world in preparation for the rest of his gospel or Christ's ministries. Leprosy is a picture or a type of sin by virtue of its incurability, its ability to pass its defilements on to others. We can easily lead others into sin. It's a disease carried through our bloodstream to every part of our body. It attacks and destroys the flesh, causing rot, decay, and finally death. In the Old Testament world, the man with leprosy had to live a life separate from all others, outside the camp of God's people. This mirrors how we as sinners are shut out of heaven by our own hopeless defilement. Oddly enough, the man, in warning to others, must recognize and he must announce his condition. But he does not yell diseased. He does not yell leper. But he uses the word unclean. Unclean. Again, whereas even in the New Testament, Jesus healed the sick and all manners of disease, almost always a leper was not healed, but made clean. Again, a picture of sin forgiven and cleansed, not healed. In all cases, it seems as though only God had the remedy. Only God could remove sin or leprosy from men's lives. A study of the laws on leprosy given in Leviticus 13 and 14 show us plainly that only the priest can make the final pronouncement on whether a man is clean or not. Jesus, of course, God's own chosen high priest forever, eternal. Only he knows and can declare a man clean and allow that man to rejoin the family of God or the nation of God, the people of God, or the camp of God, heaven. No work can absolve my sin. No penance can pay off God. No priest, preacher, church, or anything or anyone else. I can't possibly think of anything, nor could you, that has the ability to give the determination to declare a man clean of his sins. Only Jesus can. Thus he declared, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." John 14:6. Oddly enough, in the middle of the law of leprosy given in Leviticus 13, when we look, we find in verse 12 and 13, it declares that if a man is covered head to foot, no matter where the priest looked, white with leprosy, that the priest would declare him clean. Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson writes, "It's probably a picture of the condition of an unsaved man when he finds out and is fully convinced in his heart that he is utterly bad, completely lost, utterly without hope. Whenever one reaches this place, he's right at the door of heaven. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to that heart. The Holy Spirit gives him faith, and he passes from death unto life." Returning briefly to the passage we started with, Mark 1, 39 to 42, we said a man, recognizing his hopeless estate, we also recognize who he was dealing with. As he knelt before God and begged for mercy, his words stand out in the passage as he says to God, "If it's your will, you can make me clean." He makes no demand of God. He does not presume. He's owed nothing. He's earned nothing. He deserves nothing. And he asks none of these from God or from life. Nothing more than what he's gotten. He only recognizes that his whole is in God's hands. And God can choose as God wills. And God, the same God who came to die to clean away my sin, whose whole purpose in this world was to seek and to save those that were lost in sin, God looked down on this man who was the very picture of the sinner begging to be saved. And the heart of God was moved with compassion. The hand of God, holy and sinless, reached out and touched, joining itself to the unthinkable disease of the flesh of this world. And God said, "It is my will for you to be clean. I will. Be thou clean. It's all I came to this earth for, to see men clean of their sin." Today, God stands by in heaven. The last days of this world approach, and he stands by anticipating, waiting for one more chance to feel the heart fill with compassion as another turns to him hopelessly and says, "Lord, if you will." And he, God Almighty, he may share tears of joy as he puts forth his hand, touches another sinner's life, and whispers, "I will. Be thou clean." And it is a little early, but I also know if I started the other one I got prepared, we'd be way late. So we're going to go ahead and close up early.